All right, let's review Mr. Donahue's answers to my questions. Who wrote the Gospel of Mark and who wrote the Gospel of Luke? Give me scripture and verse. I mean, chapter and verse. No answer. How do you know the authors of Mark and Luke were inspired? Were they apostles? No. Does the Bible ever tell us they performed miracles, which he says would indicate that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit? No. So how do you know? Give me chapter and verse that they were inspired. Where in the Bible does it ever say anything about the Corinthians or the Thessalonians having to stop practicing what Paul taught them orally when the Bible was written down? Where does the Bible say that everything taught by Paul as the Word of God in all the places he visited was eventually written down in the Bible? Again, he has no answer from any of these questions from the Bible. But his whole proposition here is that all the answers we need as Christians, we can get from the Bible. On the face of it, his proposition is false. He doesn't even practice it. He's pulling all these answers to my questions about Mark, about Luke, about inspiration, how he knows there was. He's pulling them from tradition. Yet he gets onto the Catholic Church for believing in tradition. Yet he believes in tradition. He keeps giving quotes from all these places. Well, I'll give you some more Donahue quotes again, just to reemphasize. Pat said in a previous debate, God is still using men to prophesy today. He said, you can't understand the Bible, so we need the Pope to tell us what's right. He said, regarding 2 Timothy 3:16, this doesn't say that Scripture alone is profitable for doctrine and so forth. He said, quote, we need church leadership in a position of authority and church tradition. Yet today, he seems to be denying it. What's the point? I think all of you get it. A text without a context is merely a pretext. That's what he's giving you, a lot of pretext without the context. And the other thing I want to say, repeat again, and the reason I'm not going to respond to much of what he's putting up here is because he's debating something that he doesn't understand. He keeps talking about Cardinal Gibbons said changing doctrine would be a death knell. Well, Cardinal Gibbons said that somewhere in the late 1800s. Yet he points out all these things that supposedly changed before Cardinal Gibbons said that. Yet was Cardinal Gibbons still Catholic? So he's quoting a man who obviously doesn't believe that the Catholic Church changed any of their doctrines. The other thing he doesn't understand about the Catholic Church is the difference between doctrine and mere church law. Catholic Church readily admits there are things that we teach and that we require folks in our congregations that are not in the Bible, that are not straight from the Bible, like fasting from meat on Friday. Well, nowhere in the Bible does it say you need to fast from meat on Friday. But what does it say? It says when the bridegroom is gone, there will be fasting. The disciples will fast. We promote and require fasting on certain days in the Catholic Church. Why? Because in the Bible it said, they asked Jesus, why do your disciples not fast? He said, there's no need to fast when the bridegroom is here. But there will be fasting after I am gone. Does the Church of Christ promote fasting, the one that Mr. Donahue represents? I'm not aware of it. Maybe they do. Maybe someone could enlighten me on that. And he talks about mental reservation. He keeps bringing this up. He takes one small exception that Catholics teach, possibly, although I'd have to check out the thing in the Catholic Encyclopedia, which, by the way, is not official church teaching. That's another difference he doesn't understand. Anybody can write something, even get an imprimatur, which is a bishop saying, yeah, I don't find anything wrong with it. Bishops can make errors. The thing I told Pat before is something needs the signature of the Pope in order to be stamped as this is official church teaching so that I know as a Catholic layperson that I will not be led astray by what this document is teaching me. The Pope himself has said in the past in encyclicals or letters that he's written, you can't necessarily trust an imprimatur because the church has always had people who sin within its boundaries. Pat's saying, well, they did this with the Inquisition. Have Catholics made mistakes in the past? Absolutely. But hey, let's look at the beginning of the church. What happened? Well, Peter denied Jesus. 9 of the other 10 abandoned him altogether in his hour of need. The 12th one was the one who betrayed him. These were Jesus' closest advisors. If you go by his line of reasoning, you would have to say, well, that guy couldn't have been the real thing because look what all of his disciples did. They betrayed him, they lied about him, and they abandoned him. All save one, John. So, obviously, that can't be the real church, can it? Well, we admit we have mistakes. We admit we have made mistakes in the Catholic Church because we are a church of sinners. And it's getting back to this mental reservation about lying. It's not okay. Well, what the church said, or what that Catholic encyclopedia apparently said, a very specific thing he took to, well, the Catholic Church can lie to further its own purposes. Nowhere does the Catholic Church teach that. That's an absurdity. I would put out an example. If I'm living in Holland in World War II, and I'm hiding, let's say, Anne Frank and her family, a Jewish family, in my house from the Nazis, and I tell them, I will not betray you to the Nazis. I will not tell the Nazis you are in my house. And the Nazis knock on my door and say, are there any Jews in your house? Ooh. I've got to lie one way or the other, don't I? If I tell the Nazis, no, there are no Jews in my house, I've lied. Pat says that's unacceptable. He says, give up Anne Frank and her family. Give them up. Take them to the... because I can't tell a lie. What the church is saying is the Nazis have no right to know that information. And in that situation, where you lie one way or the other, it is okay to tell a lie to the people who have no need to know that information. And the fact that it would result in an even greater evil, the death of innocents. He's telling you, you have to give up Anne Frank and any other Jews you have in your house. When the Nazis say, do you have any Jews in your house? Do you know where any Jews live? You have to tell them, oh yeah, they're down there and they're down there. That's what he's saying to you. I reject that. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 10. He did not a very good job of trying to show that this is talking about the complete versus the incomplete Word of God. It's not. I showed you from verse 1 through verse 13, it is about love. Love abides forever. Love will last forever. Why is love greater than faith and hope? Because love will last into the next life. We don't need faith and hope in the next life. We need it now, just as we need love. But the only thing that stays with us is love. We don't need faith and hope. We don't need prophecies. We don't need tongues. It's not talking about the written Word of God. Nowhere does the Bible say that. Nowhere does that verse say that. Take it in context. It is not saying what he is trying so desperately to make it say. Zechariah, he said it himself, which I readily admit. The passage from Zechariah 13, 12, 13, 14. Figurative language. He said that just a minute ago. It's figurative language. But what he's saying, that his interpretation of that figurative language, if you don't go by it, you're going to hell. If you don't go by his interpretation of what that figurative language means, you're going to hell. I don't agree with that. I agree that some of what's in there is referring to the first coming of Christ. But I also agree that some of what's in there is referring to the second coming of Christ. Again, on that day, there shall be neither cold nor frost. And there shall be continuous day, not day and night, for at evening time there shall be light. And all the nations shall be gathered up against the city of Jerusalem and make war on it. But Christ himself will come down and defeat them. That's what these verses are talking about. Read them. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem. Living waters, which again we see in Revelation. The heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven to be on earth at the end of time. When Jesus returns with all the saints and angels in his cohort. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. Has that happened? No. Again, it mentions about the unclean spirit being tossed out at the same time as the prophecy, as the prophets. That hasn't happened. We still have unclean spirits roaming about. Again, just turn on the evening news on any given night. Abortion, homosexuality, homosexual marriage, lying, cheating, stealing, murder, rape, whatever. It's there. The unclean spirit still abounds in the land. Yet, Mr. Donahue's interpretation would suggest that it's gone, because it says, and prophecy and prophets and the unclean spirit shall be gone. Another thing he said I found interesting. Sola Scriptura wasn't true until scriptures were written. In other words, all the scriptures were written. So what he has is the scriptures teaching sola scriptura, yet that it's not to be believed yet because not all the scriptures are written. When Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy, not all of the Bible was written. Yet he's suggesting that 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 is saying sola scriptura is it. You have to believe in sola scriptura. But then he says, well, sola scriptura is not true until all the Bible's written. I don't know about you, but maybe I'm just a little thick. I don't understand that. That seems like a contradiction. The Bible, this letter here is teaching sola scriptura. This letter here is teaching sola scriptura. Zechariah in the Old Testament is teaching sola scriptura, but not until it's all written down. Where does it say that in the Bible? Not until it's all written down. He just kind of blows over James 1:4 and says, well, what it really means is this, where I say, let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Read James 1, verse 4. Read 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 to 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I agree you need scripture to be complete. But as the example of the army guy shows, you need a rifle. You need a helmet. I believe it's Thessalonians, they talk about the armor of God. Well, the word of God is only the sword. You also have to have a helmet, a breastplate, buckles, all this stuff. Coverings for your feet. That all makes you complete. Nowhere does this verse in 2 Timothy 3:16 say scripture alone. And again, just look at James 1:4. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. According to his methodology, his way of interpreting, I have a very good argument for saying all I have to do is be patient and I'm complete. That's what the scripture says. Basically, what I'm saying is the scripture verses he used to try to prove his position. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Zechariah 13. 1 Corinthians 13. I've shown time after time that his interpretations are way off the mark. They do not fit the context. Read 1 Corinthians 13, the whole chapter. And you can go ahead and read 14 too, begin in 14, because it says Paul's telling all of them, all the Corinthians, I wish that all of you could prophesy. Well, if prophecy is going out, if it's on the way out, why does Paul want all the Corinthians to prophesy? And if they were all prophesying, where is all that written down? Because wasn't that the word of God? His interpretations of these verses make no sense whatsoever when you take scripture as a whole. Now, you take out a verse here and take out a verse there. Maybe you can kind of get something that, if you, again, twist it enough, put its arm back. Ow! Yeah, you might be able to get something. But it's really, really twisting. He talked about, and I'll get into a little of what he was saying about Pope and bishops. The bishop must be the husband of one wife. Well, in Acts, early in Acts, we see that they replaced Judas. What does it say in the King James Version? His bishopric let another take. The apostles were bishops. Paul was a bishop. That's why he had the authority to go around ordaining people everywhere. Yet, Mr. Donahue claims that scripture tells us a bishop must be the husband of one wife. Paul wasn't married. So there you got an example right there that contradicts his interpretation. What that scripture is saying is that you cannot be a husband of more than one wife. It must be one wife. If you married one woman and she died, you can still be a bishop. If you married one woman, she died, you married another, you can't be a bishop. That's what it's saying. And that's all it's saying. He said, John thinks there is ongoing truth being revealed. That is flat out false. I do not. No one in the Catholic Church believes there is ongoing truth being revealed. The Catholic Church teaches officially, and again, if you read the Catechism, that all revelation stopped with the death of the last apostle. official church teaching. So that was an error of fact that he made, one of many. He said, we changed the mode of baptism after 1,200 years. You need to read a little book. You can get it in the bookstores. It's called the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Or there's a good volume. It's called The Faith of the Early Fathers. You can get it at my website. I think you get a discount from the bookstore. The Didache, which means the teachings of the apostles, is a late first century Christian document that says baptism was done by immersion or by pouring or by sprinkling. So we didn't change anything 1,200 years later. That was not changed. That's simply the way it was from early on in the church. So another error of fact. He said belief in the second coming of Christ is like belief in Mark writing Mark. Now that makes no sense to me whatsoever, because belief that Mark wrote Mark is essential to my knowing that that is the divinely inspired word of God, that the gospel of, if I don't know who wrote Mark, I can't know that it's inspired. If somebody else wrote Mark, I mean, was it Jim? Was it Jenny? Was it Lee? Who wrote Mark? If I can't know who wrote Mark, then I have to have a lot of doubt about what Mark is telling me. But again, he admits by what he says, he doesn't admit it outright, but by what he says, he admits he goes by tradition in believing that Mark, the disciple of Peter and I think companion of Paul at one point, wrote the Gospel of Mark. Where does the Bible say that? It doesn't. Belief in the second coming of Christ is like belief in Mark writing Mark. Well, no. I believe Christ is coming. The Word of God tells me so. I don't have to know when it's going to happen. But I have to know that Mark wrote Mark. I have to know that Luke wrote Luke. I have to know that John wrote John. I have to know these things in order to be assured of the Word of God, that what it's telling me is true and is inspired of the Holy Spirit. He says the Pope can err in matters of faith. And he quoted Pope Adrian or something. And again, I'll have to check that in the thing. But this is, again, where Pat doesn't understand the Catholic teaching on infallibility. He tries to take what he defines. This is the prime number thing. He doesn't have the accurate definition of a prime number. Catholic teaching on infallibility. The Pope cannot err when he teaches the whole church as the head of the church on matters of faith and morals. If the Pope comes in here and says, listen, I'm going to tell you guys something. I'm not going to tell anybody else. But women can be priests. Well, he made an error. But that has nothing to do with the doctrine of infallibility. And that, again, is where why I'm not going to discuss any more of that and get into that unless we have a full debate on papal infallibility, the Pope, the magisterium, and so forth. Because he doesn't understand what he's talking about. And that's something you shouldn't do, because you're automatically showing to the Catholics here that I don't need to buy into anything he's saying, because he's not right about what he's saying about my church. He said the Bible is right. This astounded me. The Bible is right. Therefore, the church has to be wrong. The church that 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us is the pillar and ground of the truth. Pat says it's wrong. Can be wrong. The church that the Scriptures tell us is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. How can the church be wrong unless the body of Christ is wrong? The church from Matthew 18, it says, tell it to the church. If he doesn't listen even to the church, basically have nothing to do with him. How can that church be wrong? How can the church be wrong? The church in Matthew 16, which is founded upon Peter, and which against which the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail.